2:4. The particular phrase we're looking at is the just shall live by faith. The book of Romans, which I have brought you through, teaches us who the just are. And the book of Hebrews, which we are going through, teaches us how they shall live. It is my opinion that Paul wrote this letter from imprisonment in Rome to the church in Jerusalem, slightly before the destruction of the temple and the dispersion in 70 AD. It is my opinion that he put his mark of authenticity on this book, as he did the 13 other epistles. And it is my opinion that he intentionally withheld his name in order to protect the recipients there in Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to give a dissertation about living by faith, you would start with the object of that faith. And that's what he does in Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3. Jesus is everything that Almighty God has ever expressed to us. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the Word. The entire universe and all the ages and times were made through Him and are upheld and sustained by Him and belong to Him forever. Everything we need to know about God is seen in Christ, and our purification before God was perfectly completed by Him, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty, heaven. And by the way, where are you? In Christ. And where are you seated? In the heavenlies. This is but a moment. This is but a shadow. And that is the reality. Last week I spent 45 minutes talking about three verses. And this week, I'm going to go through the next 15. Okay? So if you need to stand up and stretch or open a window or get some coffee, now is the time to do it. We'll be here till about 3 o'clock, okay? Yes, the Bears game will be projected up here. The premise of the next topic Paul is about to discuss is found in Hebrews 1, 4. And then it's followed by 7 quotations from the Old Testament in order to prove or substantiate the point that he's making in Hebrews 1, 4. Hebrews 1, 4, read along with me. Everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Uh-oh. What? We already have to stop. What does this having become, or he became, much better than the angels? Do you understand that that phrase is where many quote-unquote Christian cults get the idea that Jesus was an angel sent from God? And they actually try to use this chapter, in which the Apostle Paul is proving just the opposite, as the crux of their whole non-divinity doctrine. Verse chapter 4 is the last half of a sentence, and we need to start at the beginning. I don't remember what theologian said it. Sometime in the distant past said, the chapter breaks and the verses were put on this text by a drunken man riding a donkey, okay? It's all over. I don't know why you would split a sentence. And sometimes that causes us a little confusion. Let's read the whole sentence. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. When did this happen? This having become? After he made purification for sins, after death, resurrection. In order to understand having become after purification, we have to understand who he was before purification. A few verses later, Paul is going to go into this in chapter 2. Paul is going to quote from Psalm 8 in verse 7 and then explain this quote in verse 9. So in chapter 2, he says, "You," speaking of the Father, "have made him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And then he explains it. So he quotes that from Psalm 8, and then he explains it in verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." This is what is going on. God, far above, humbled and came as a servant in the form of man, veiled in flesh far below. When purification had been made, he again raised far above, crowned with glory and honor, having become. He was there. God. He humbled, emptied, and veiled in flesh here. And then, when purification had been made, he is exalted again to his rightful estate, far above. See, for a little while, Paul tells us he was lower than the angels. He was in a body that decayed. He came in the form of a servant. But now, from that lowliness, he has been put to his proper estate, far above the angels. We can't take it out of the context here. Can't take it out of the context of what Paul is saying in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and really what Paul thinks and what he said to other people like his letter written to the Philippians. So the theme of this section, what Paul is trying to tell us, is that he's better than the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to celestial beings. And Paul is going to prove this to the Messianic church in Jerusalem by quoting from the Old Testament, which they know so very, very well. Very familiar with it. Okay? The first two quotes from the Old Testament are in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you''? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now, these two quotes come from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the point here is that there is a distinct and profound difference between what is created and that which is begotten. The angels are servants, but Jesus Christ is begotten Son, which proves his superiority over angels. Son in a household rises above servant. And Jesus is Son. But we also need to understand something very interesting here, that Paul is quoting from either the proclamation of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel or a promise of fulfillment for Davidic covenant in Psalm chapter 2. This is something that instantaneously his Jewish recipients would have understood. Instantaneously, his Jewish recipients would have known, oh, he's talking about the Davidic covenant. Now, who are the spiritual powers and authorities over the earth right now? Who? Satan and all his minions. You understand? They were kicked out of heaven, and they were sent here, and they rule here. Now, think about this. What did Satan tempt Jesus with in order to maintain his own, Satan's own, power and have the Messiah kneel before him? What did he tempt him with? All the kingdoms and all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. I will give them to you if you but kneel before me. You see, this world is an evil place. It is falling apart. It is decrepit. It is debaucherous. And people are selfish and living for themselves, pursuing their own lusts and their own desires in that kingdom. Now, when will Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? He's quoting from the Davidic covenant, the giving of the covenant, the promise of fulfillment for that covenant. When will Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? When will Jesus rule over all the nations of the earth with an iron scepter? In the millennium. In the millennium kingdom. This is why non-dispensationalists have such a hard time. I feel sorry for them. I really do. Okay? Not really, but okay. The millennium kingdom. The Jewish recipients, think about it from their perspective. The temple, the city, the nation are about to be obliterated. Poof. And 1,880 years are going to go by, and then the people are going to be gathered back to their land. And Jesus, not a servant, not a messenger, not an angel, but only begotten Son, will crush his enemies and rule with an iron rod and an iron scepter and sit on the throne in that temple, in that city, in that nation with those people. It is a promise given by God, and it will come true. Why are we reading the book of Hebrews from the context of rest and reward? Not loss of salvation or gaining of salvation and loss of salvation. Why are we understanding it from the context of rest and reward? It's crucial to understand that this Jewish author and the Jewish recipients were looking forward to what? They saw Jesus come as priest and sacrifice, and they understand that the Messiah was prophesied as priest and king. They are waiting for a king. When is he going to come, Paul? When is he going to come, Jerusalem Council, as king? And Paul is saying, don't worry. Let me actually quote the text. Let me quote the Davidic covenant. Don't worry, it will happen. You understand what's going on here? Okay. Our third quote comes from the Old Testament in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 97. When human beings encounter angels, what do? They bow down. Sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of shock. I mean, what would you do if something went poof and appeared and called your name? Okay, there was one day, late at night, I'm walking through the church. By myself, it's late at night, the whole church is dark. I know where I'm going, the lights are not on, and I'm just walking through church. And I hear, Brian. I just went, really? That's not funny. And I just kept walking, and I heard, Brian! And I just stopped. And I realized, oh man, I had made a pocket call to Bob. And Bob hears me and is calling my name. Freaked me out, man. When people, Bob, you are an angel in the darkness of my life, right? When people encounter angels, we see it all over the text, they bow down. In fact, it's a funny thing. John, receiving the revelation, falls at the feet of an angel and tries to worship. And the angel says to him, "Do not do that. I am only your fellow servant." When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you dominion. I will give you my power over these people." Jesus responds, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." See, the point is that angels are worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is superior over them. Something else is interesting going on here. While Paul is referring to Psalm 97, either he quotes the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He either quotes the Septuagint, or the person who is translating what he is saying in Hebrew into a higher form of Greek quotes the Septuagint. Listen to Psalm 97 in the Septuagint, the Greek. "Let all the angels of God worship him," Jesus Christ. "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now listen to the same verse in the Hebrew. "Worship him, all you gods." What? Let all the angels worship Jesus. Worship Jesus, all you gods. So if you look at Psalm 97, verse 7 and 8, you'll see these messenger servants called gods. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, you'll see these messenger servants called angels. Why are the Hebrew and Greek referring to these messenger servants as gods and angels, or angels and gods? And why is Paul, or the one translating his Hebrew into a higher form of Greek, being very selective about the words they're using, talking to Jews when pointing out that Jesus is superior and that they worship him? I'm going to come back to that point a little later in the sermon. But it's very interesting to note. It's from the Septuagint here. Our next two quotes from the Old Testament come in verse 7 and 8 and 9. Listen to them. "And of the angels," he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." How does the Father identify his begotten Son, Jesus? "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." These two quotes are from Psalm 104 and Psalm 45. The point is that while angels have been given strength to serve, Jesus Christ reigns with power and authority, which proves his superiority over angels. And notice, "Your throne is forever and ever." Again, Paul, with intention and purpose, is talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So crucial to understanding the book of Hebrews. Our sixth quote comes from the Old Testament, and it's found in verse 10, 11, and 12. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they all will become old." And the NIV, the Pew Bible, says they'll all wear out. like a garment. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This quote is from Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. And the point is that the angels are a creation, and Jesus Christ is Creator, which proves His superiority over them. He is not a created being. He exists as Creator, and all things are created by Him. And while creation will wear out, do you see that in your translation? Wear out and end. He will remain forever. Do you understand that scientists are coming to the conclusion that even the sun is going to flicker out? They see it as not creating any more energy. They see it as giving off the energy it has, and it will come to an end. And right here in these words, wear out, you again see the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy always increases, which means everything is in descending order. Not ascending, descending, deteriorating, lessening, and wearing out. But He is not. He remains forever. The seventh and final quote from the Old Testament in this chapter is in verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This quote is from Psalm 110:1. And the point is that Jesus is given the most prominent, the most highly honored, the most exalted, the most blessed, the most rewarded position. And He sits because His work is finished. His work is complete. His work is done. This is something a servant does not do. How many of you have your servants sit at your table? Oh, wait, I forgot where we are. Yeah. Does your waiter, if you go to a restaurant, sit down and eat with you? I found out that that does happen in Italy. It's great, man. It's great. Okay? The servant doesn't sit at the table, but Jesus sits. And that shows superiority again of Christ over these celestial beings. And again, it's so profound to note that this Psalms that he's quoting is about the fulfillment of what? The Davidic covenant. Three people are getting it. The Davidic covenant. Paul is talking to these Jewish people in Jerusalem about their greatest heart's desire, Jesus, King, King Jesus. And he's saying, I promise you, He promised us it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? In the millennium. It's also interesting to note that when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, when the Pharisees are trying to weave their web and, you know, trap Him, snare Him, Jesus turns to them and says, "Who do you think the Messiah is?" And they say, "The son of David, the Davidic covenant. The Messiah is the son of David." And He says, "Okay, let me ask you a question. Let's flip the tables a minute here. How can David call his descendant, his son, my Lord? How can David call his son my Lord?" He uses the exact same verse to confront them as Paul is using to teach the Hebrews about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And Matthew tells us, from that time, from that moment on, they stopped. They didn't dare question Him again. And Paul, to his Jewish audience, is saying, those Pharisees didn't get it. But you believe in Jesus. It should be plain to you. It's right in front of your face. Verse 14. Are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And he continues with a warning that we see in chapter. I don't know why we chapter break here, okay? But he continues with a warning that we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Read along with me. For this reason. Well, for what reason? The angels are sent here to minister to those who will inherit salvation. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, why? Because it came from God. And every transgression and disobedience received just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, the nation of Israel often neglected the word. And they died wandering in the desert. They died in captivity. Babylon, Syria. They squandered their inheritance. And all they had was a word spoken through angels. But keep reading. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Ours is not a message through angels. Ours is a message through Jesus Christ Himself, the Word, the message, and it was verified by signs and wonders and miracles from God. Is He saying here that we can lose our salvation? No, absolutely not. Those who will inherit must pay very close attention, so we, and you know, notice there that Paul includes himself in that statement. Paul includes himself in that warning so that we do not drift away and neglect this great gift. So what is the warning that so many people have trouble with? What is the warning that causes so many people doubt? Those who neglect this gift that came from Christ will be sent to hell and perish eternally, right? No. Those who neglect this gift will be disciplined. How will we escape this? Are the Jewish people, see, this is why dispensation is so important. Are the Jewish people still His people? Are they His chosen ones? Does He have a covenant with them that's eternal and unbreakable? They are still His, but they were disciplined. And He promised to bring them back, and by goodness, He's done it almost 2,000 years later in their land. And you still have ding-a-lings telling them, give it up, like they did before. Okay? They were disciplined. We will be disciplined. I, as a father, do not discipline children who do not belong to me, do I? I'm here. I'm not in jail. Okay, how would that go? Wouldn't you like to, though? Wouldn't you like to walk through that mall and that playground and that restaurant and go, you know? And I'm not talking about to the kids. I'm talking about to their parents. I discipline my children. And why do I discipline my children? Because I love them. And in fact, The concept that God will discipline the neglecting of his great gift reaffirms the authenticity, the permanence of the relationship we're in. The mere fact that if they didn't escape his discipline and his covenant wasn't broken with them, and we're in this relationship with him, and if we neglect like they did, he'll discipline us much in the same way. That very fact that he disciplines tells us this salvation is a permanent relationship. And it's unbreakable. And it's a covenant. This is my covenant in my blood, Jesus says to us. Give this gift of salvation all the attention it deserves. Did you hear me? Those of you who are starting to fall asleep, if you need to open the windows, I got hot up here, okay? If you need to open the windows, go ahead. Give this great gift of salvation all the attention it deserves. Set your eyes on it. Set your mind on it. Set your heart on it. And don't miss out on entering the rest like they did. And don't squander the inheritance like they did. Okay, that's the text. So now as I begin my main portion of my sermon, why in the world is Paul talking about angels? And what relevance does it have to Gentiles like us on this side of the world 2,000 years later? Angels are very real, spiritual beings. They're very real. They're not a figment of the imagination or folklore. Angels are very real and strong beings. Listen, I tried to do this the other day quickly, okay? I run out of breath, but hold on. Matthew 8, 2 Corinthians 11, and 1 Peter 1 tell us that angels possess intelligence. Luke 2, James 2, and Revelation 12 tell us that angels possess emotions. Luke 8, 2 Timothy 2, and Jude 6 tell us that they possess will. Psalm 148, Isaiah 6 tell us that they praise God. Hebrews 1 and Revelation 5 tell us that they worship God. Job 38 tell us that they rejoice in what God does. Psalm 103, Revelation 22 tell us that they serve God. Revelation 7 and 8 tell us that they are instruments of God's judgment. Revelation 7 says that they surround God's throne. Acts 12 tell us that they bring answers to prayer. Ready? Acts 8 and Acts 10 tell us that they aid in winning people to Jesus Christ. Luke 15 tells us that they rejoice. There's a party when people believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and 11, Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 1 tell us that they observe and they are interested in our life and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 tells us that the angels of children continually see the face of God. You understand the relationship over your young ones. And Luke 16 tells us that they care for the believer at the time of death. And I've witnessed that. Okay? It's important. We also need to understand from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12 that the highest angel rebelled against God, and one-third of all the angels in heaven followed him in his rebellion. And they were cast out of heaven down here. And they are the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they rule over the nations and the people groups and the cultures and the lands. This is their domain. And that's why we are called as believers in Jesus Christ aliens and foreigners here. Are you? Are you getting the sense that you increasingly do not belong here anymore? We know that from the text that other cultures and other religions worshipped and are worshiping today these fallen angels. from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria to Greece to Rome to the so-called great religions of the world today. Sadly, even under the generic umbrella of Christendom, we have two cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who have reduced the very nature of Jesus Christ from divinity to angelic. They say that he is less than who he claims to be, not sovereign Lord, but solely servant. We do not all worship the same God. These other cultures and other religions call their demonic angelic beings gods. This is who they worship. These fallen ones are their gods, which is why you see an interesting interchange between the Hebrew and the Greek referring to the same being as angels or gods as angels. What we know, what they knew to be fact, what they knew, the recipients, the writer and recipients of this letter, what they knew to be fact is a lost and sometimes startling conversation to us today. Okay? I'm going to take you one step further. I'm going to really shake you up and make you question my sanity. The Bible explicitly tells us in Genesis 6 and several other passages that these demonic beings had children. And the Bible calls them Nephilim. And the Bible tells us that these children are the basis for the legends of men of old that we've heard. And this sort of demonic interaction is what brought about the utter destruction of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt. Who were they worshiping? Isn't it interesting that while Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome worshiped these beings, that the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the peoples in the land of Canaan were told to be utterly wiped out. Utterly wiped out. So often, Christians refer to other beliefs as empty. I've heard that so many times in talking to people of other faiths. It's empty. It's not real. Yes, it is. It's full. And it is real. And it is powerful. Because they are real, powerful, fallen beings. The author and recipients of Hebrews, with that Old Testament background, would have had a very high opinion of angels, a very high view of angels as the most exalted of God's creatures. An important fact for the Hebrews is the presence of the angels at the giving of the law. How many of you believe that this was just Moses and God on the top of a mountain while everybody sat around and waited? The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, Acts 7, and Galatians 3, the role of angels of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33 tells us that God came with 10,000 angels to Mount Sinai. From 10,000 angels at Mount Sinai to the eyes of the servant that he had opened to see the angelic host of beings, this army of God surrounding him, to the one who shut the lion's mouth, to Mary and Joseph, to John the Baptist, to the rolling away of the stone. Angels were very, very highly esteemed to this Jewish culture. This Jewish culture, which, by the way, lived in the Egyptian and Babylonian and Assyrian cradle of society with the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods in the midst of a Greek culture and a Roman empire. Angels, whether servants of God or fallen, are everywhere. And that is something that they understood so profoundly. Whether they are called Gabriel and Michael or Osiris and Apollo, these beings exist. And by the way, Paul, in giving this, this dissertation about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, says Jesus is far superior, above and beyond the angels. In fact, so superior that they worship Him. That's how far above. Why is it relevant to us? Okay. So now we understand why he's talking about angels. Now we understand that it was really important to them in their society because everybody believed in these gods and angels and everything. And it was really part of their history and their past. We get it, Pastor. We get it. Why is this relevant to us? I'm telling you, listen to me very carefully. You are witnessing before your very eyes the fall of Darwinian evolution. A debate took place here in Chicago by the highly esteemed intelligent designers and the evolutionists. And the evolutionists, the people who sat on the national board after losing that debate, resigned the next day. And they said, while we still believe in evolution, we have absolutely no basis to prove it. The evolutionists are going, no, I can't hear you anymore. Okay? You are witnessing before your very eyes the fall of humanism. Do you understand that? The fall of naturalism and a shift from the new philosophies back to the ancient ones. You are seeing a shift from naturalism and humanism back to spiritualism and mysticism. And it's all around you. Gallup, a few years ago, that at least 75% of Americans believe in the paranormal, as defined by ESP, ghosts, telepathy, clairvoyance, astrology, witches, reincarnation, communication with the dead, channeling extraterrestrial and celestial beings. Listen to this. Catch my breath. Alien Nation, Monster Quest, Ancient Aliens, Most Haunted, Ancient Mysteries, My Ghost Stories, America's Haunted Castles, Mystery Quest, Beyond Belief, Fact or Fiction, Paranormal Challenge, Celebrity Ghost Stories, Paranormal Cops, Dark Angel, Paranormal State, Extreme Paranormal, Paranormal Witness, Fact or Faked, Paranormal Files, Psychic Detective, Ghost Adventures, Psychic Kids, Ghost Hunters, Psychic Witness, Ghost Lab, Sightings, Ghost Mine, Strange But True, Ghost Stories, Strange Witness, Haunted Highway, The Unexplained, Haunted History, UFO Abductions, In Search of Aliens, Unexplained Mysteries, Monsters versus Aliens, and Weird Travels. And that's just a little bit of what is on television, not to mention radio, movies, internet, video games, books, and magazines. Even every first world nation on earth has a department preparing itself for a celestial encounter. The Vatican has its largest observatory, which is the largest observatory in the world, here in Arizona. And the Roman Catholic sect, the Jesuit, that is in charge of that observatory, is debating whether or not they should baptize the people they encounter when they come. Do you have any idea what is going on in the world around you? My dear friends, I believe that as we are walking parallel to the precipice, the end of all things is near. The trees are in their seasons. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when Jesus returns. The world is primed and ready. The world is eager. The world is seeking out The world is desperate for this kind of relationship with these type of beings. In fact, they will rally themselves around the highest fallen angel to the degree that if God did not cut short the time, he would even deceive you and I. Paul is saying to them in their day, in their culture, which, by the way, starts to look an awful lot like ours here and now, Paul is saying, the world you live in, this is what they believe. This is what they think. This is who they worship. This is what they seek out. And it's increasing. And you had better be ready to defend your faith. You had better be ready to stand up and say, no, it's a lie, and you're being deceived, and Jesus is the truth. You must understand that he is far and above everything they are about to see. And you need to convince some of that. Don't get distracted. And don't neglect this great, great gift.